So I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the phrase born again. We happen to live in a place where we see lots of posters telling us that ye must be born again. I remember when I was in school, when I was just a lad in Dublin, I remember I was the only non-Catholic in my school of 1,600 students. So I was certainly stuck out a little bit. And so they used to ask, so what is it? You know, I was just known as the Holy Joe or whatever. And I would say, well, I'm a Christian. And when they say, well, I'm a Christian too. And I would say, but I'm a born-again Christian. And they seemed happy enough with that explanation. They're all right. I'm not sure I knew what I was talking about, but I knew that's what separated me from them. So I don't know what it means to you. And we're going to read the account of a man who is about to get the answer to this question of what does it mean to be born again. And in fact, he doesn't even ask the question, but he gets the answer anyway. Paul spoke last week and in our introduction, and this Gospel of John starts off and it zooms out. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it sets the context of what we're about to speak about this morning. And then it says, John the Baptist declares, behold, the Lamb of God. And this is how he introduces Jesus. And I want to say that straight away, in this gospel, Jesus hits the ground running, and he begins his work. And what I want to say in these next couple of chapters, what I see is Jesus emphatically rooting out religion. Jesus dealing with the very root of the problem that he sees as the priority, and it is to emphatically root out everything that would try and look like something, but is actually nothing. And he starts in John 2, the wedding at Cana, and he goes against all cultural norms. And we're going to hear a bit more about that next week, but he turns the water that are held in ceremonial jars, and it represents all that was the old and the law, and he turns it into an abundance of wine. We're going to hear about that next week with Paul. Then he clears out the temple. There's people in the temple that are turning church into a business for their personal gain. And he goes in and he's angry and he clears the whole place out. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? And now we meet Nicodemus. Turn to chapter 3. In verse 1 it says this. So this is just on the back of what's just happened. And we're going to go through this pretty much verse by verse. There's not a huge amount of text, but we're going to just dig a little bit deeper into each verse. So from verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. So who is this man? Firstly, I should say, from our perspective, when we read these stories, when we hear of a Pharisee, we automatically think of this is the villain in the story. This is the baddie. But back then, it wouldn't have been like that. Back then, to be a Pharisee, if a Pharisee walked by, I mean, these were teachers, these were rabbis who, I mean, strictly obeyed all of the laws. They were seen as upright men. They had an air about them. These religious men, highly esteemed, they would have known the scriptures inside out, back to front. They were zealous, even fanatic about keeping the law. Here you might have called them keen as mustard. And Nicodemus, it says, is not only a Pharisee, but he's also a member of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 of the most respected rabbis of the time. And that they were at the very highest level in society. They were highest level of legislative, judicial, and law. This was a body. I mean, these were high flyers. Life couldn't really get much better than to be Nicodemus would have been a good thing. In fact, later on it says in verse 10, Jesus even recognizes, you are Israel's teacher. So for Jesus to say that, he's already in a minority of perhaps 71 of the highest Pharisees in Israel. He's probably one of the greatest authorities and teachers walking the planet at this time. I think it's safe to say that. So Jesus, that teacher, is about to meet the teacher of Israel, a teacher. It says in verse 2, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. I think, and we'll see this as we read through this, I think Nicodemus is searching. He comes to Jesus. That's important. He comes to Jesus. He's drawn towards Jesus. No doubt he's heard of Jesus. He may have even already heard him speak in person or heard of what he's speaking about. He's drawn, but I also believe he's conflicted. Why does John include the fact that Jesus comes, or that Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night? The most common view that people have is that he's afraid of what people might think, so he's coming in the dark, not to be seen by the other Pharisees and the other people around at the time. And that's possible. It's also possible that they're actually just both very busy men. Jesus is busy ministering, and Nicodemus would have been working right up to the evening, and perhaps he wanted to speak to Jesus uninterrupted, and this would have been the only time it could have happened. However, either way, I believe that John is underlining that Jesus is coming to or that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus in darkness. In the first chapter of John, it says, light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There's a theme going on here. Nicodemus, this great man, comes to Jesus in his darkness, and he's not aware of it yet. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. So he recognizes Jesus as a teacher and that he's even sent by God. He may even kind of liken him a little bit to himself. Well, I'm a teacher, he's a teacher. And he even recognizes God's miraculous work that Jesus is doing through him. But he doesn't yet recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. He's still in darkness. And even listen to the wording of what he says. He says, we know that you are a teacher. That important. That word is important. We. He comes to Jesus and he says, we know. I think it reveals a lot. This is not a personal conversation for Nicodemus. Nicodemus is leaning on who he is in society. We as Pharisees know Jesus. His identity is in his religion. He and the rest of the Pharisees would have believed that we have spiritually arrived. We have this whole thing sorted. Look at what we do. We live these perfect lives. We obey every law and all the ceremonial rituals. We know, Jesus, who you are. And he's speaking with his Pharisee hat on and all his pride. And listen to what Jesus says. In fact, Nicodemus doesn't even get to finish his speech or whatever it was he was going to go on and say. Maybe he had something prepared. I'm going to go and tell Jesus a thing or two. He doesn't even get to finish. He doesn't even get to ask a question. This is what Jesus says. Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus speaks straight to the heart of the matter, and he responds to his Pharisaic mindset of, we have this sorted. We know who you are, what you're about. Very, very truly, verily, verily, or solemnly, it says, please don't miss this, Nicodemus. What I'm about to say to you, this is about as important as it's going to get. I'm going to stop you there. Please listen. It says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And the word to see there is not just a matter of a visual seeing from afar or any other way. The word to see actually means to possess, to have, to experience, to enjoy. No one can possess, can enjoy the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And the Greek word for again there is more than just a repetition. It's not just doing the same thing twice. It describes a new birth. It's from above. He's saying, Nicodemus, you must be born again from above. Anew, you must be born anew. This is describing a rebirth. It's totally different to the first. So you have to realize what Jesus is saying here to this Pharisee is staggering. Nicodemus, your salvation comes from above, from absolutely outside of yourself. It's not what you're doing. It's not your work. It comes from above. It's an act of God, and it's not an act of your will. In fact, to many Jews, to be born a Jew was to be born into the kingdom of God. That's how they would have felt. I'm a Jew, therefore I'm in. This would have been shocking for Nicodemus to hear this. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus is saying, Jesus, we know. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you don't know anything. You are in the dark. All your law keeping, observance of strict religious rituals and ceremonies, Nicodemus, you need to start all over again. You need reborn. One writer says, in one sense, Nicodemus is alive. He's breathing and he's thinking and he's feeling and he's acting. And he is human and therefore he's created in God's image. But evidently, Jesus thinks he's dead. There is no spiritual life in Nicodemus. Spiritually, he is still unborn. He needs life. He doesn't need more religious activities or more religious zeal. He has plenty of that. So we see here that in one sentence, Jesus quite literally pulls the rug from under Nicodemus' feet. He sweeps away all that Nicodemus' life stands for, and he demands that he be remade by the power of God. Verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. This is interesting. I don't think Nicodemus understands what Jesus is saying yet, but I don't think he's stupid. Nicodemus is an incredibly bright man. And so I think his response is interesting. He plays dumb. And what he does is he interprets Jesus literally in the hope that it sounds so ridiculous that it can be brushed aside and dismissed. Surely you're not saying that I have to go back up into my mother's womb to be reborn. Jesus just doesn't even engage with it. He sees past all that. And again, he says this time, very truly I tell you, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless... This time he says, they are born of water and the Spirit. And this time he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God. This phrase, water and the Spirit, there are quite a few different understandings of what particularly the water means. Some people believe that that represents the water of physical birth, the amniotic fluid, if you want to get really technical. And in other words, he's saying you must be born and then born of the Spirit. I'm not sure that that makes much sense, because what he would then be saying is, in order for you to be reborn, first of all, you need to be born, or you need to exist, which is, I think, taken for granted. The water, some other people also believe that the water spoken about here is speaking about waters of baptism. There's obviously John's baptism of repentance that's going on, and that could be part of it as well. I think possibly in addition to this, Jesus knows his audience. Jesus knows who he's speaking to. And I think what he's actually doing is reminding Nicodemus of a piece of scripture and a promise that he would have known very well from the Old Testament. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 36, verse 24, so I think Nicodemus is almost trying to distract Jesus. And Jesus immediately goes in and tries to lift his eye line, if you like. Listen, Nicodemus. You must be born of water and Spirit. And that phrase would have triggered even this, I believe, in Nicodemus' mind. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be made clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and listen, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit, capital S, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I don't know that there's a better picture of rebirth. I will wash you clean. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and then I will place my Spirit in you. Is there any better visual of being born again, born anew, born from above? This is a massive change. This is Jesus saying to you, I'm going to do it from the inside out by my Spirit. This is not you changing your behavior, Nicodemus. This is going to start from the inside and explode. Then it says in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You, that's singular, should not be surprised at my saying that you, plural, must be born again. There's no other way, Nicodemus. You must be born from above. It has to change at the source. The Spirit is the agent by which we are born from above, and the flesh is of no help whatsoever. Then it says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Pharisees view themselves as the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God. And in a sense, they kept a check and an eye on everyone to make sure who was in and who was out. And they had control of the kingdom of God. Jesus is telling the exact opposite. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. This has nothing to do with the law. This is the Spirit of God, and he will do what he pleases. The Spirit goes about his life-giving work, and no man controls him. This new birth is supernatural. It is not natural. And it cannot be accounted by things of the flesh. What is the result of all this? What is the result of new birth, this work of the Spirit? It's very simple. The result is faith in Jesus is awakened in your heart. Faith in Jesus is awakened in your heart. And there's no other way it can happen but by the Spirit. Verse 9, how can this be? Or maybe it's, how can this be? I wonder what Nicodemus was thinking. Is he disagreeing? Is he saying, how have I missed this? You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you don't understand these things. Nicodemus is so much part of a world that's controlled by the external and the physical that he cannot fathom the possibility of anything spiritual or supernatural going on. Again, he says, Jesus speaks to him in verse 11, very truly I tell you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe them. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He's speaking about, Jesus is actually speaking about his own rebirth. We can only be reborn because Jesus was the first to be born from above. In fact, he was conceived by the Spirit just as we must be. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Listen to 1 John chapter 5. It says this, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life, listen, is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This idea of eternal life as a gift, and it is, but that it's somehow a thing, an entity in and of itself. The truth is so much more amazing. The truth is that actually we don't invite Jesus into our life. He invites us into his. Our life becomes eternal not because someone gives us an eternal life token. It's because we're joined with Christ whose life is eternal. Does that not just thrill you this morning? You are in Christ. You share the life of Christ. His Spirit lives in you. You are reborn. New identity. Nicodemus all of a sudden has gone quiet. And I'm not sure maybe what he's thinking. But maybe he's thinking, and maybe someone here this morning is thinking, so how might someone be born from above? How is it possible? And Jesus, I'm running out of time, but Jesus goes back to a story in the Old Testament. The Israelites had sinned against God. They began complaining against him. And so he punished them. And he sent snakes. And the Israelites are starting getting bitten by these snakes and they're dying and they cry out to God. And God says, make a snake and raise it up. And so Moses made this bronze snake and raised it up on a pole. And God said, look upon the snake on this pole, look up, and you will live if you're bitten by these snakes. Numbers 21, you can read it later on if you want. The act of merely looking up to the bronze serpent was seen as an act of faith. Jesus saying, I'm just like that. None of us are saved because we looked up to the snake or to Jesus. And Paul said this earlier on, the fact that we can cry out and even sing these songs and it rises up, you are born from above because God first looked down, not because you looked up. And God reached down. He wasn't just happy just to look. He reached down through the life of his son so that he could lift your eyes and to see what you could never have seen before. Christ dying on the cross for you. Salvation is in the camp. We are born again when we look upon, when we throw ourselves, when we cast ourselves at the mercy of Jesus, the Exalted One, the God-man who was the first to be born from above. He makes it possible. So in closing, many of us here have already experienced this rebirth, this new life. But perhaps we just need reminded of the joy of salvation this morning. I hope you leave this morning full of the joy of salvation, that you have been made anew, birthed by the Spirit. And I pray that the wind of the Spirit would once again blow through your life and perhaps blow into flames what are at the minute just smoldering embers, that you'd be reminded of what it is Jesus has accomplished for you. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that has never known the joy of rebirth yet. And maybe even this morning as you listen to this story, you felt in your heart that Jesus, faith in Jesus was beginning to rise. If that's you this morning, can you please do not leave this morning without speaking to someone and getting them to pray with you. This morning. It doesn't have to be, it can be me and Paul and Martin or the person that sits beside you. Please tell them, I have never experienced this rebirth and I want to. And we would love to pray with you. Last thing, if you were listening this morning and you saw yourself in Nicodemus, which I think we all should. This isn't about Nicodemus and those horrible Pharisees. It's us. We do the same thing. We try to earn it. Try to keep rules and regulations in the hope that it somehow makes us acceptable. And if this morning what came into your mind is, yeah, I need this rebirth. I need to get myself sorted. You've missed the whole point. You've missed what Jesus was saying. You can't sort yourself out. Throw yourself at the mercy of Jesus as you are. Don't try and clean yourself up first. You can't do it. What needs to happen is a rebirth, that Jesus would come by his Spirit, cleanse you, and put in you a new heart and his Spirit. So, Father, we come to you this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your son. And Jesus, even now, would you come to each one of us and speak what it is you would have spoken to us on a dark night as we come to you in our darkness? Would you shine your light in our darkness? Reveal what needs taken away. Reveal what it is you want to do in our lives. Lord, take away the religion in us. And the sense of earning and duty that cannot happen. What you want is family. Jesus, would you make your word real in our hearts this morning by your Spirit? And may we be changed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stay for coffee and chat amongst yourselves.